I forget which number of study this is. It's always something. Problems in the earliest churches. And it seems like a long series because there are five Sundays, so there are two more after this. And so, I don't know, it seems like we've been at this one for a while. The idea is to look at the earliest churches, see what kind of problems were there, and it's just fascinating. As I said, they didn't have a New Testament to refer to, per se. The New Testament's being written, it's not compiled yet, and so I say some of the drive of those things that are in the New Testament, especially the letters, are addressing the problems in the earliest churches. And so I've said several things over and over again about them. It's not simple-minded. The situations are, A, really impressive, some of them. They're a little bit elusive sometimes, and the things that the apostle says in the letter to try to straighten it out, they're not simple-minded, easy instructions. Sometimes it takes a while to unpack real problems. One of the things I had to do when I was compiling this is I was thinking, well, what do I see in the New Testament just generally? And for example, last week we did Smarty Pants, and we used Colossians. But I ended up having to backpedal a little bit on it, because I remember, well, planned this back in, what, February or something like that. And I was thinking, well, what was my impression of the church at Colossae? What were the issues there? And it did seem there was kind of like maybe a hyper-intellectual smugness about them or something. I said, all the while saying, that's like really one of my favorite churches in a way. I think what a great place it must have been because of the kinds of questions they asked and the way they allowed their minds to explore it. But even when I got into it, I thought, well, it's hiding. It's a little bit between the lines. I stand by my initial proposition, but just say, but back it off a little. It's not obvious that that's what Paul's addressing. Well, I ran into the same thing here today with our study with novices. What's a novice? A beginner. Yeah, somebody who's just starting out on the road and whatever they're doing. And I thought first of the church at Thessalonica. And because it's sort of a generalism that I think holds up pretty well, that Paul didn't get to spend a lot of time in Thessalonica, that he got a church launched and then got removed from it, and that this was a group of people starting from the ground up. It's a Gentile church, not a Jewish church, and so they kind of have to put it together without a lot of, you might say, adult supervision when you look at it. Now, as I looked at this again, I have to backpedal just a little bit. I mean, I think that's true. I'll stand by it, that this was a fledgling church. You know what a fledgling is, right? A bird learning how to fly. You get to see them. Yeah, a baby, ready to take some steps. And I'll stand by that with the Thessalonian epistles. And just like last week's with Colossians, where I just didn't identify a specific verse, I just said, Thessalonians, let's look at it. Let's look at the problems that came up in a church such as this. If I were just to say, new believer, what would you say the strengths were of such a person? What's that?
Passion.
Anyone else? Eager to learn. Yeah, well, hopefully. You know, you don't come in thinking you know it all. You come in hoping that this person really is open to hearing about the new faith.
Are you talking of new believer then or today?
Well, today. I mean, what do you associate with a new believer? Positives first.
Enthusiasm.
Excuse me, Tasha said it correctly, I think. Well, zeal, energy, passion, maybe openness to learning, you know, curiosity. It's a wonderful thing to be around new believers. Now, you don't see many of them in our world right now, do you? When I first became a Christian, I felt like I was typical in that I was sort of out of left field somewhere. I mean, I wasn't coming from a Christian family, and I was around churches where there were a lot of new believers who didn't know a lot. And there is a kind of energy and joy in that. How did you end up here? And those stories were traded. I sometimes have to think back. I've asked Vicki many times, am I making this up? Have I romanticized the past in some way? Well, no. As near as I can tell, that was the nature of the churches that I was in, that there were a lot of people just like me who came in who didn't know a lot, who just seemed to be being called from the four corners of the earth into the church. But then I got sucked into the Mennonite world, and I found that most people who are new believers are actually people who have grown up in the church, and it finally hit them sometime at a camp or someplace that this is for real. It became real to them, and I don't disparage that experience at all for a new believer. It's the same experience, but in a sense, they came with a framework. They had a little more grounding, a little more modeling that allowed them to, they knew what that meant instantly, whereas I spent several months as a Christian kind of figuring out, what on earth is happening to me? You know, as I've often said, I couldn't have probably explained it very well. Take that back. I couldn't have explained it at all. I mean, I just said, something really remarkable is happening to me, and I know it's Jesus. But ask somebody else to define it, explain it. And I wasn't sure which models to embrace at all. I mean, it wasn't clear to me. I mean, what the pattern of development should be. There wasn't a lot. I didn't trust church people necessarily to say, well, I'll just pick up and sort of start acting Christianly. That didn't make sense to me at all, and so I didn't. That had some bad results. So those are the good things. This zeal, enthusiasm, energy. What's the liability of a new believer? Yeah, they could be naive. So when you're naive, what's your problem? I mean, other than being naive. Perfect. Yeah, I think that's exactly what I was thinking. That they're susceptible, right? They can be snagged by goofy stuff and yanked off one way or the other, and of course, that happens. What else? Liabilities of new believers. Preconceived notions about. Yeah, to be a religious person or to believe, be a believer at all, yeah, they could do that. I mean, just generally, isn't it their, I mean, their innocence is their charm, but it's also their weakness. I mean, they're vulnerable. They lack development. They lack character and knowledge. And of course, you know that it's often a new believer who gets a little too zealous and pious, you know, that a more seasoned believer stands back and say, you know, just tone that down. I mean, it might sound or look righteous to you. You might be ready to straighten out the world, correct everybody else's sins. Nobody's ever, it's like the person who falls in love and thinks nobody ever fallen in love ahead of them. You know, they were the first person to ever experience this. You're not the first person to come to Christ, and you need to season this and hopefully attach yourself to somebody who's a little more mature and get a model that will shape and tone these things down. I think it's very interesting. Put a bunch of, I talked about, perhaps if I said I was in churches where there were a lot of new believers, if you thought that was an experience, I would say, and that's a great experience, I think, well, it came with all the powers of new believers, all the zeal, enthusiasm, and all the liability of the naive attitude and the susceptibility to kookiness. And so those places were not necessarily blessed and glowing, you know, if you want to ever be in a church like, I was in two of them as an early, well, three of them really, fellowships that were sort of built of people like me, or at least a lot of people like me, and believe me, it wasn't paradise on earth. There was a lot of stuff that had to be worked out, and a lot of tension, actually, between people. I didn't know how to do it. We were fledglings. We were babies. We were newcomers. So that's what I'm imposing on the Thessalonians. Maybe I'm looking a little bit in the mirror when I see this. Would you turn to Acts chapter 17? Acts 17. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of it, really. You know how you do that, like 10a, 10b? The first half of the verse, verse 10 kind of applies, but then it sends us into the next thought. So it's the second half of verse 10 doesn't really, we're going to leave it kind of dangling there and not be able to pursue it. But when somebody gets there, would you please read us Acts 17 and read us down through 10. If you get a good comma there in the middle of 10 or first sentence there, then you can leave off the second part of the verse. Somebody read for us, please. Okay, good, and you can stop there. So that's the birth of the church in Thessalonica. And if that was all you had to go on, you'll have to read between the lines. That would appear there's more to the story when you read the epistles to the Thessalonians. Like maybe Paul got to spend a little more time with a group of people and cultivate them as Christians. I mean, it's implied by the letter. But still, you see, it's all pretty abrupt and fast. And so let's just fill it in. I mean, not because it's particularly pertinent to the point, but Paul goes to Thessalonica. Who does he address first? Shows up in this Greek city, a large city, 200,000 or 300,000 people at the time. I mean, these have thought of themselves as urban dwellers.
The synagogue of the Jews.
Yeah, so he goes to the synagogue first. And this is one of the things and what does he do there?
Sabbath.
Yeah. Yeah, I always bring this up when I teach apologetics for those who think that you don't have to reason about the gospel or about Christ. I think, well, Paul certainly did. He went and he apparently was engaged in a fairly complex reasoning about the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. It lasted for 3 weeks, and apparently a group of people gathered around this. And so who were the constituents of that group? Verse 4. Yeah, well, you got some devout Greeks. You got some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks and a few of the leading women. Who do you think that is? What's that?
Not a few.
Okay, so how do you interpret that?
Well, then I'd say it's not a few, it's more than a few.
More than a few. Okay, so you're suggesting a lot of leading women.
The impression I have is a few of the Jews believed, but more of the Greeks who were maybe hanging out in the synagogue because they were seeking God already, but they didn't come from a Jewish background. More of them, and especially even more of the women, because not a few of the women. So it really emphasizes that a lot of women responded.
Yeah, it's always an interesting thing as to who was there, who gathered around this vision. Usually, it's commonly held there were like a couple of groups of people around the synagogue. There would be the true proselytes. These would be men who had allowed themselves to be circumcised and actually become Jewish, that converted, so to speak. And then that whole category they often talk about is the God-fearers, the people who want to worship the God of the Jews but aren't necessarily going on. Full into it as converts, and then, well, the leading women. Now, that's an interesting group of people. Are they God-fearers, or who are they? In any event, it seems very abrupt that they have to go. You see that things have get stirred up. They've turned the world upside down. They've come here. They go after this guy named Jason. They make you haul him, apparently, into court somehow or other. He has to post bond. And then what do they do with Paul and Silas? Send them away. So even if we say that we could fill in a little details, how do you see the birth of this church and the people who are gathered in it? Yeah. It seems like there just wasn't a lot of time to get it organized and developed. And you know, if you were talking about nurturing, I mean, Paul will spend years in Ephesus and probably in Corinth and other places like that. He seems to be able to devote a lot of time to some of these places, but you get the feeling that doesn't happen in Thessalonica. And so there's some anxiety. You can imagine if you had to leave at night and abandon this fragile little flock that was there, that then had to try to put together their church in the absence of that kind of leadership. You could understand his angst about all this. Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians now. If we could turn to it. You'll find that generally that the things are positive here. If you're in First Thessalonians, would somebody read us verses 8 through 10? Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Yeah. Does that sound like new believers to you? I mean, doesn't that sound like the explosive energy of new believers? I mean, that Paul doesn't even have to tell the world about them. They're letting everybody know about what they'd found. We see that whether he's drawn people in from the synagogue who are God-fearers or not, his characterization of the Thessalonians is what? People who did what? Well, it wasn't turned from Judaism and the law. It was turned from what? Turning from idols to serve the living and true God. And I see is a pagan group with explosive faith, the New Testament, all the energy, and it's reverberating. It's quite a bit of news, these people who have come to this Christian faith. And now we want to look into their situation here. Some of the issues, you might say, it's always something. What are the problems they face? And I said, generally speaking, Paul's very, very positive with this group of people and just delighted with the news he's gotten that this church seems to be, even thriving in his absence. But let's look at chapter 3 now and look at verses 3 and 4, and we'll look at, well, what are they dealing with now? So when you get to 3 and 4, would somebody read that? Okay. So you get all this enthusiasm, you've turned from idols to the living God, and everybody's hearing about your new faith, and what happens? Well, it's not a trick question. I mean, it's real obvious what's happened, isn't it? Affliction, persecution has happened. And so he wants to remind them that this isn't because you took a false step, but in fact, you shouldn't be as shaken by it. You were appointed for it. You were appointed for it, and that you would suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you know. Yeah, so he's reminding them of what he apparently got to tell them, that this is nothing strange. How many modern evangelical presentations include this part of the message? That you come to Christ in spite of the fact that you are not going to get social approval for doing it. I mean, I think in the pagan world, and you may even find they turn on you savagely. I'm just flummoxed. I mean, you know, by for example, the prosperity gospel, you know, with people flying around in jets and expecting great, you know, just great, you know, princely lifestyle based on this. I'm thinking, really? is that the gospel's presentation of itself? Is that you can actually be not just find an easy street in the world for following Christ, but to go in with your eyes completely wide open that you may well find that you're disapproved of, that you're persecuted for this, that there will be affliction. But he wants to remind them because it would be obvious. I mean, it's an obvious thing. Well, if God's on my side, why are people picking on me, right? But I don't know. I think we might be guilty of doing something very, very wrong when we present the gospel as if it's a means towards kind of social acceptance and prosperity rather than a choice that might well lead to problems.
I agree with everything you just said.
Except.
But I think in our society, it is self-evident.
For example,
I don't think that I named somebody who is a Christian who is outspoken about the need for people to come to God through one route, Jesus Christ, who is accepted by society. I can't think of
it. I have to think about that one. I think things are changing right about now, in my opinion, because the rhetoric coming out of the church for, I think, about 30 years is that Christians dominate society, so that really becoming a Christian is to become a true American and take your place, in the ranks of the prosperous middle class. I think the conversation has turned dramatically in the last 10 years, and that the opposition to our faith and our belief, with or without embarrassing spokesmen spouting off about politics or whatever they're doing, is that religion is a toxic force and religious people need to be sat on or they'll continually be destructive in society. So I agree with you in that sense. I don't know that that's been true, though, overall across the course of my Christian life.
Well, that's true. And I guess, you know, at the risk of sounding like a papist, I think the new pope is a good example of somebody who I think is devout, a devout Christian. But I think when he's celebrated in the media, he's celebrated because people take his message of love and turn it into a message of approval of sin. And that's the only reason he's been welcomed with open arms.
Okay. I don't know. I mean, it seems like who am I to talk about the Pope? I'm no Catholic. It seems among my Catholic friends, I have my left-leaning Catholic friends love him because he's the voice of St. Francis, and my right-wing Catholic friends think something seriously was wrong in the College of Cardinals, and God has made a big mistake by putting a guy in office who takes the bus to work and cooks his own meals, and I don't know, you know. Seems like he's loved and hated depending on which side of the Catholic aisle you're on. Oh, that's fine. That's fine. We're open to that. All right, well, that's one thing. The affliction issue is the first one that Paul wants to remind them. Remember, it's always something. Problems in the earliest church. Let's look at chapter 4 and see another problem that, if we read between the lines, that seems to be an issue here. We're in chapter 4, and would somebody get there and read us verses 3 through 8? Okay, what's the issue? Oh, come on, it's obvious. Sexual immorality is the issue, right? And of course, you'd expect this. I mean, I can speak from the sense of, you know, if you come in from the outside of Christian faith, that's a hard one to take. I mean, it's one of the first things you start thinking about is, you know, how does this reshape my world on that issue? It's a big issue. I mean, people are caught in it. Now, the pagan world, of course, has a whole set of different ideas about, in Thessalonica, about what sexual morality amounts to. And there's a lot of immorality there. There's a lot of license there for people. And it comes in all forms. What's very interesting to me is verse 6, because he doesn't frame this, he puts an element in here we don't usually discuss, which is what in verse 6? Well, but no, we're talking about sex here, not money. What's the first line of verse 6 say? What do you have there? I mean, read your text. He doesn't change the subject here. Well, let me read it. Verse 5 says, "Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger." Does anybody have something that would send you off another direction as if he's suddenly decided to talk about money too? Yeah. Well, it's clearly on the same topic. These are really helpful translations. I mean, that's like a virtual Bible commentary. What are you reading? New Living. But it does say, the point is, Joe, I mean, the idea is that he's not suddenly, okay, and I'll talk about money now, too. He's talking about how this is. So how do you defraud your brother in a sexual matter? Thank goodness that never happens in the modern church with counselors and leaders and people who... Well, yeah, I mean, the biggest way you could be defrauded is somebody steal your wife or steal your husband, right? I mean, I don't think we should see this completely from the masculine perspective by any means. I mean, or just the abuse of thinking that the sexual boundaries aren't fixed the way they are in our faith, the sanctity of marriage and the idea that you keep yourself pure and you protect that relationship there. And I think it's interesting, though, that he sees it in terms of, well, there is the side of sexual morality that's a kind of a personal thing between you and God, your sort of personal purity. You're saying, but it doesn't confine itself to merely this vertical dimension. It causes problems across a fellowship, doesn't it? If people don't respect those boundaries in a church, you're in a sense defrauding other people. It's a sin against other people, not just a personal sin. God called us to holiness, and he's very blunt about this. He rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So sexual morality is there, is one of their problems. It's always something. Now, we've had two things, right? Let's put a third one on there. When you look at chapter 4, would you read us 13 and 14? Okay, so what's the story here? What's the issue? It's always something. What is it? Okay, death, it's a biggie for all religious people, right? And so what's their problem? What's the Thessalonians' problem that he brings this up? Yeah, well, doesn't it remind you a little bit of 1 Corinthians with 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul's talking about how it seems there's a group in the church. And remember, Corinth is not that far away. This is Greece. This would be a similar group of people from a pagan background that perhaps don't believe in the resurrection of the dead at all. And so the death of those, especially the tragic death, perhaps because of, you know, the affliction or the poverty that's come upon them or something like that, is really working on them. So their problem is apparently a shaky belief of about what happens to the people who are dead. Don't grieve like those who don't have any hope. And what does how does he characterize this in verse 13? I mean, what's their problem? It's a classic Pauline formulation here.
They are uninformed.
Is that what your translation says? So typically, I think with Paul saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. So, oh, that was a phone. Okay. I was like, I didn't think that was a phone at first. What did I say? Was that an affirmation or a dismissal of what I just said? like, holy cow, what hogwash. Well, I think it's very interesting. When we talk about these as new believers, he talks about don't be surprised by your affliction. Get this act together about sexual morality and realize this is not just about you, between you and God even. It is a question for the whole community to regard, because if those boundaries are gone, then you defraud your brother. Or, and as I said, I don't see any need to interpret this entirely through masculine terms. I mean, it could be easily feminized, if you will. And then ignorance or perspective on the end times. Now, what do these sins seem to all, in a sense, have in common in terms of it's always something? What are we trying to address? Especially when we look at that verse 6, we talk about the way he casts the issue of sexual morality. It's about life where? Perfect, yeah, just what I was thinking. That it's not about kind of your personal. I mean, he could be. It would address this. I mean, Paul, it's not like this is not on Paul's mind. But this idea, these are the things that you need to do to put together a church. Now consider the church. What do we know about the church of Thessalonica? We can surmise. Well, they're new at it. I mean, they're fledglings. I mean, they haven't done this before. In particular, if they haven't drawn a lot of people out of the synagogue and out of that Jewish world, I mean, just the whole model of living together isn't really well developed. here. Now, they apparently have a lot of love and a lot of faith, and they apparently have a lot of the energy of new believers, but it seems to me that Paul's addressing things, and if you read between the lines, he's trying to say, these are the things you'll need in order to live together well. Don't be surprised about affliction. Watch the sexual morality thing. You know better. Don't be ignorant about this. Remind yourselves of what I've taught you about these things and life. And, it gets very, I think it's interesting what he's addressing, the kind of issues he's addressing and why he does it. Now, if you turn, or if you're in chapter 4 there, I want to look at verses 12 through 22. This is one of these sort of like catalogs, kind of like you say it's a real list. Like, I don't know how, do you have like an editor, as I always say, from Michigan, who has supplied a helpful paragraph heading there above verse 22, or 12, excuse me. Chapter 5, verse 12. Does anybody have like a paragraph break in an overly helpful?
Final instructions.
Final instructions. It sounds like you're about to take off. Anybody have anything else?
Christian conduct.
I like that one. Now remember, these are all supplied by, as I say, Michigan Grand Rapids editors somewhere who are editing your scriptures, and these are not part of the text. I have various exhortations. But doesn't that sound like a catch-all category? I mean, I resist that really mightily. I just think Paul doesn't just run off at the mouth. I mean, this is inspired by the Holy Scriptures. I mean, these are probably very directed, very well integrated, very well placed, and part of the texture of what he's trying to say in the rest of the letter. And to act as if they're just sort of spinning this stuff out, you know, with no connection to one another or to things. For the life of me, that just seems like bad Bible interpretation. Does it to you? But we read it that way. I mean, it's like, and this and that. Oh, and I forgot to mention this. No, that's not how I read the scripture. I just think it's a much more elegant document than all that. But let's read them. And let's read them as if they're integrated in a part of this particular passage. Would somebody read us 12 through 22? It sounds like a lot of verses, but they're pretty short. 5:12-22. Does it tie it together and give a common foundation or put a thread through that to say, and this is being addressed to this church of fledgling believers who are not used to meeting to one, or don't necessarily have a lot of practice at church? Does it sort of bring all those together and say, yeah, that's about our life together as a church? Do you see the collective elements there? I mean, how he's trying to build them? Do you see how they would match the issues of fledgling believers? Let's look at another, maybe it's opening a can of worms, but it's interesting. 1 Thessalonians introduces a couple of thoughts, and then 2 Thessalonians picks them up and actually puts a little bit more meat on the bone, so to speak, of what the issues were. I mean, all these things of second coming of Christ and the ignorance that was there. There are a couple of them that just come back around. One of the ones that's really intriguing in end times, you know, that comes back up again in 2 Thessalonians. One of them is this eating and working thing that shows up that I'm sure you're familiar with in 2 Thessalonians because it gets discussed a lot. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Look at, because he tells him, remember, respect those who are over you and admonish you in the Lord. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Would somebody read that for you? Okay, so he adds that to their community thought here. Let's look at 14 and 15. Would somebody read that for us? Yeah, I think this shows us kind of this tie-in, this idea of how do you live together as a community and whether they've listened to him or not. And how do you do this? How do you pull this off? I was going to introduce this idea of working and eating and the stuff that was going on there because apparently there was an idol class. This has often been interpreted to kind of take jabs at the modern welfare state and stuff. You know, he who will not work shall not eat. obviously, that's not what Paul's addressing in Thessalonica, because such a thing didn't exist and they couldn't have influenced it anyway. And so it'd be very interesting to look at the class of people, that there was a classist thing going on. There's apparently the class of gentle people, gentlemen, who felt that their obligations were probably to be on the receiving end of the labors of the church and not on the giving end of the labors of the church. But alas, it's 12 o'clock. So I'm not going to do it. So anyway, thanks for enduring. We have two more weeks of this, and it's always something. Shall we have a prayer and then go? Heavenly Father, it is Pentecost, and we do celebrate, and we know there's no life apart from your Holy Spirit in us, causing us to be born again and call you Father. We pray that as we go through this week, we would be open, that your Holy Spirit is in us, calling on you with groaning deeply on our behalf and knows us and knows the mind of God at the same time. May we yield ourselves and bear the fruit of your Holy Spirit. Please go with us now and give us your peace in Christ's name. Amen.